I do have one or two or three questions. They are all very good, and I don't know how well I can do with them. What is the difference between imminent and immediate parousia? I must have said something that some of you picked up on that. Immediate, I would say, is a time expectation that Jesus comes back today or tomorrow. Imminent, maybe not necessarily a time reference, that there's not much that has to happen in terms of God's actions in history before Christ can come again. Imminent means that it's close at hand, but when it happens, that's still a question. And I would say, but I haven't given a lot of justification, so I'm kind of jumping into the middle of this issue, I would say God is much more concerned about the actions that he has promised, the deeds that he has promised to do, then about time expanses. Sequences, yes, but time expanses. I think it is good to refer to Peter where one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. When you go beyond the time continuum, that's not that big of an issue. But I would say Christ's coming is imminent in the sense that there's not much that has to occur before Christ returns. But I would say that imminence was there at the time of Peter's preaching and is there now. That's why I'm saying we're living for quite a while already in the end times, and it's not going to come with Y2K, even though there may be a problem. But that's not the issue. From biblical perspective, there's this expectation that Jesus is near. But how long that takes, in God's mercy, he allows times of repentance, times of turning. His patience and long-suffering is for the sake of mankind. So we might as well be busy being on that train that God is moving forward. Okay, the other question is, how would one relate the statement that all are worshippers of God to making a claim, since God has always sought to draw man to himself? So it's a question of God. I have made the statement that God draws a people unto himself since the fall. And how does it relate to the fact that man has always been a worshiper? If you go into various areas of the world, you see worship. I think it is true to say with Augustine that man is a worshiper. The only problem is he's not a worshiper of the true God. He is the worshiper of his God, the God in his image. And that's the problem, and that's why I would say there's still a great difference. That man is a worshiper simply shows that he is built that way, he's made that way. But he cannot find God in and of himself. He needs to be drawn by God to be renewed to worship the true and only God. I think that's the big challenge I see here in the point that we will probably get to in Acts 17, where Paul addresses this issue with worship, the worship, true worship of God very intensively. Here's a very different type of a question. If the Bible was inspired by the Holy Spirit, why are we concerned with the author's motivation and perspective for writing as he did? The author's purpose for writing may have nothing to do with why God wanted the text written. Now, this in part is derived from the reading that you're doing, in which you may hear or would read phrases such as, Luke intended this, and Luke said this, and Luke's theology is that. Now, you hear me sometimes say, Luke's purpose is that. But I'm glad for this question. When I say that, I am assuming the inspiration of Scripture, and I'm assuming that when I discuss and explore the purpose of Acts, I'm exploring the purpose of God's Word with that particular section. So I may use that word, and I see that Luke is the author, but just like we have read that David as a prophet spoke, we can say David said, but we need to remember that David as a prophet, or as Jesus says in the Gospels, David speaking by the Holy Spirit said. That's how I would see Acts. So I'm very glad about this question. I am not trying to play the authors of Scripture against God's purposes. I'm rather seeing them as servants, as witnesses. And when I discuss the Luke Acts or the purpose of Luke Acts or the research that Luke did, it is within the construct and within the confines of God revealing His Word to mankind. So thank you for that question. We are going to move on, however, to our lecture number 9 for the remaining time that we have. And I've already actually peeked into that area a little bit, and we are now in the position of doing a little more study. I want to focus on Acts 2:36, and you remember this concluding statement of the Petrine speech, the first Pentecost speech. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, you may think that the gospel is a gospel preached about faith. Or you may think that the gospel preached is a gospel preached about history. Here you have a statement in one verse that intertwines faith and history, that intertwines the reality that transcends history. The confession of the truth of Christ that breaks through the barriers of space and time and shows that Jesus is far above the confines of space and time. And at the same time, it maintains that this same Jesus, whom you today confess as Lord and Christ, is the one that was crucified. I think that's very important for us to hold those two elements together. The confession about the greatness of Christ on account of God's deeds, and the simple fact that this same Jesus, who is today enthroned at the right hand of God, is the very one that was crucified. One verse, a deep interconnection between the life of Jesus and the truth, the reality that breaks through the time-space constraint that is placed on our lives. And it's amazing how much you have in one sentence and how intertwined the death of Jesus is with His exaltation as Lord and Christ. Let's look a little bit at verse 36 from the standpoint of the reference to Lord and Christ. Perhaps you find it interesting that when Paul was converted, he went into the synagogues and he preached that Jesus was the Son of God and that Jesus was Christ. So let's begin with this reference. I've already made a little reference to Lord, peeked a little bit into that wonderful sphere. Christ, what does that mean? When there's a reference here in Peter, let all the house of Israel know that God has appointed him Christ. What would you say? What is the allusion here? Anointed, very good, that He is the anointed, the Messiah. He is the anointed, He is the Messiah, He is the one that is appointed to be the ruler, the messianic ruler, a significant reference in the book of Acts occurs rather frequently as a reference to Christos. First, we notice that this is not a name. This is a title at this stage. At a later stage in the New Testament, sometimes you will find references to Jesus Christ as a name. Here at this point, you can't say this is a name. You have to maintain that this is a title just like Lord. So Christ is referred to what he represents as the Messiah. Now, we know from the Gospel of Luke and from the other Gospels that the understanding of Messiah has undergone quite significant change. And we would have to really go into the Gospel of Luke, into the other Gospels, and I've done that in other contexts, and maybe you remember, and I can allude to that, just to think of what was the Messiah that is being proclaimed here. the expected Messiah by the people of Israel was a messianic, Davidic, royal ruler, political ruler in Jerusalem. And this Christ that is being confirmed here and appointed as Messiah is not quite that. Because you remember that in Acts 1:6, the disciples ask that very question, when will Israel be restored? When will be the throne restored to Israel? When will that happen? And certainly there would be a messianic function of a Davidic royal political ruler. Jesus spoke of the Son of Man and the need of the suffering of the Son of Man to explain to his disciples that their understanding of Messiah was really narrowed. It was not all the truth about the Messiah from the Old Testament. And they had to expand their understanding of who Messiah was, both as Messiah suffering and as Messiah exalted. And for that to be communicated, Jesus uses the self-reference Son of Man. So really, we could say what is being confessed here is the Son of Man Christ, the Son of Man Messiah, the Messiah that is going to be so low, lower than any human being, a servant of all, giving his life for many, but he is going to be so high that he is going to be exalted. We have already a little bit of an allusion to this Adonai, Adon. But the Son of Man, the exaltation of the Son of Man is enormously great, alluding to Daniel 7:13. And it is so majestic how the Son of Man in Daniel 13 receives power, glory, and authority and dominion forever and ever from the Ancient of Days. It's amazing how exalted that Son of Man is. So the way the disciples have learned Messiah is to understand him to be much lower than a royal Davidic king, ruler, and much higher than a royal Davidic king ruler, namely the very Son of God. So when Christ is being confessed here, appointed as the anointed ruler, it is really the exalted messianic ruler. He's much greater, a much greater king than you would like to have him here in Jerusalem, ruling, kicking out the Romans and just establishing a new theocracy. No. That Messiah that is now being appointed is messianic anointed king of the world. And so that's how then Psalm 110 plays in. We will see that in a minute. However, evangelistically, the way Peter and particularly Paul proceed is by going through the Old Testament and showing how Jesus is the Messiah. Apollos is a known figure in Acts 17 as the one who shows eloquently from the Old Testament that Jesus is the Messiah. But I believe something happened when these apostles and messengers spoke in the Jewish synagogues. They pointed to references that generally would not be known or discussed in the Jewish circle. Daniel 12, the anointed will be cut off. Isaiah 53, the messianic servant of God will be despised and will be sacrificed on behalf of his people. Messiah will be exalted to receive dominion, power, and glory forever. So I'm sure that these preachers of Jesus is the Messiah from the Old Testament did not confine themselves to 2 Samuel 7, where there is a reference to the Messiah sitting on the throne of David, or even to Psalm 2, which may be limited to a messianic ruler, but I think it even Psalm 2 breaks those limits. So there's something happening here. When Jesus is confessed as Messiah, he's confessed as the great Messiah of God. While I would not say the Messiah of Israel would be small, certainly this kind of a Messiah that is being confessed here, the anointed Messiah, is much, much greater. This would be concerning Messiah. It is rather frequently used in the Book of Acts. Many references to this situation and reference. Let's now reflect on Lord a little bit. I've already taken you a little bit into this entire discussion. The reference of Jesus as Lord is interesting. I am convinced, but that's a postulate. And maybe you shouldn't follow my father's advice, who said, firmly stated is half proven. So let me state it firmly. I am convinced that Saul, the unconverted persecutor of the church, Saul, knew that Christians were saying Jesus is Lord. Now, why would I be convinced of that? Because it doesn't really deal with that. You know, when you look in the book of Acts, you see a lot of references to Jesus as Son of God and Jesus as Messiah, but there's not that clear evidence that Paul would have known anything about that. Well, there's some hint. And I hope I can find it in Acts 26. Acts 26, verse 11, has a very interesting reference to what? Here, Paul gives his defense before King Agrippa. And he gives his testimony. This is part of the testimony evangelism that can be included in a court case or in a general case which Paul is investigated on here. When he gives his testimony, he says this in verse 11. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. Now, blaspheme is the interesting term here. What is blaspheme? Well, blaspheme can have a milder connotation in some contexts, that you simply say something bad. If it is in the context of speaking about God, and this would apply here, you are to curse whatever you are speaking about. And if you are to curse Jesus, this is the antidote to worshiping Jesus, isn't it? To calling on his name. So the very fact that Saul sought the medicine to heal, quote unquote, the evil of worshiping Jesus indicates to me that the Christians around Saul, that Saul was persecuting, attributed lordship, worship to Jesus, and that was the reason why they were being persecuted, because in Saul's mind they were blaspheming God. So the only way to get rid of that is to do the very thing that the very contrary, the very opposite of what they were doing. So I think there is an indication here that Saul knew that the early Christians were calling on the name of Jesus. We have this indication here in Acts 2. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then in Acts 4:12 it says, there is no other name given under heaven by which to be saved except the name of Jesus Christ. And so if you put Acts 2 and 4 together, you have this early Christian confession of praise be to God, worship of Jesus as Lord, as Kyrios, as Adon, as the one who has been exalted to the right hand of God the Father. So, besides Christos, besides Messiah, the word Kyrios is very significant in Acts. Sometimes it refers to God the Father, so it's not only exclusively referent to Jesus. And some of you may have the question, and I really don't have a full answer, but I'm anticipating your question. When Saul is struck by lightning, when Saul is confronted with the risen Lord, he says, Kyrios, Kyrios, who are you? Now, I'm a little bit tentative on saying that this is really Saul attributing this significant weight to Lord, as I have just developed. You could say curios in a certain context is simply sir. And so I'm not sure. I'm not sure how much weight to put on this particular response out of shock, except that Saul did know that they were, the Christians, were confessing Jesus as Lord. But in that particular context, I would be a little bit more agnostic and say, I don't know. I don't know exactly how to take this. But it is significant, and as I have tried to develop, if you have to explain how the early Christians came to confess Jesus as that kind of an exalted Lord, I've given you a little bit of an explanation here that goes a long way. This is Jesus' self-identification as Son of Man, and we don't have the time to go into all of that. But here, in terms of the reference to Lord, Psalm 110:1, not 111, Psalm 110:1, and then a reference back to Mark 12:36. Mark 12:36, and obviously there are parallel passages in the other Gospels as well. So this would give us a basis of the confession of Jesus as Messiah and as Lord, and that really, I believe, is the inner engine of the missionary expansion. And isn't it amazing? It is at the same time very unlikely to succeed, because this message of resurrection, of exaltation, is so hard for the Jews to believe, and its foolishness for the Gentiles, for the Greeks. That message is so unlikely to go through, and yet there is such a inner conviction among the early Christians that this is truth. Why? I believe it's the confluence between what Jesus taught them, how Jesus was authenticated to render truth and substance to that teaching, and the confirmation of the Spirit of God, giving them liberty to testify to exactly that. I think it's good if you feel called to evangelism, if you feel called to ministry, to Christian work, Christian counseling, that you reflect on that very hard aspect of the gospel. Because we really get this most intimate insight into the nature of God Himself, the triune God, and how there is this collaboration and love and care to provide salvation. And yet there is an enormous amount of relationship happening within the Godhead, of collaboration, of service, of support, of enabling, on behalf of salvation, on behalf of bringing a people onto Himself. It's amazing. It's mysterious, and it's amazing, and it's the driving force of the early church. And I would just long with you together that we do not simply hold to the dear orthodox truths of the Christian faith, as good as that is, but that we really recover the inner engine, the inner life of that truth, because doctrine is reality. It's reality of God. It's how God is, how He has revealed Himself. And so if we reflect on this dry area, which would be called Christology, we're actually peeking into the very mind and heart and life of the living God that is working out His purposes among mankind. It's so amazing in some ways, and so wonderful that it is so rooted in Old Testament scripture, rooted in the apostolic witness. It is not uncommunicated, it's not without context, it's not without precedent, culminating and spilling over into this understanding of Jesus as Lord. So we have a great treasure as we confess Jesus as Adon, as the one who has been exalted. We're not making just a statement of orthodox truth, but we are agreeing to the deeds of God, the deeds of exalting Jesus to the right hand. And so the resurrection is an anticipation of this exaltation, and also a great comfort, namely this, that the Adon that we worship, that we serve has been given a place of authority that cannot be taken from him. And that's already one area in which the Messiah of God is far superior to the Messiah expected among the Jewish people, because that one could be hurt. This Messiah of God has been enthroned in the highest place, and there is nothing that will war against this. And so the end of Psalm 110:1, this struggle of subjugation, is really what is happening in our personal lives every day, what is happening in our churches, what is happening in this world. Because Philippians 2 says this wonderful thing. Jesus became man, and lowered himself to the point of being a servant. Therefore, God exalted him greatly, gave him the name above all names. Exalted him that every knee shall bow, Psalm 110:1b. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I have often overlooked, namely, the Father exaltation of the Father. It's an amazing delight to be in their midst. It rubs off on you. If there's a good relationship, I remember one time a colleague of mine in Germany, a very small little event, his wife came, a surprise, to the school where we were teaching. And there was such a delight when these two met. Absolutely delighted in a very natural, real, sincere way. And it was a delight to be part of that. And that's what God is doing as the three persons of the Godhead relate and expose us to that loving, serving, caring relationship that would have no need of us, completely self-sufficient, but for the sake of our own hopeless lives to be brought back into that. It was so wonderful to be exposed to that relationship. And I think as we study Christology, as we study what is being said about Christ in the book of Acts, we take a glimpse into the heart of the living God. And that's wonderful. That I think that's what was a driving force in this early church. It was perhaps the unusual manifestation of the Spirit of God, but in the end, I think it is that love that God is pouring out by involving us in His own self, making us partakers of the love of God, relational love of God. And obviously a good bit of what I've shared with you, I have learned more from my wife than from my biblical studies. She has been the one that has helped me to understand life in relational terms. I'm just absolutely not bent on relational terms. But I had to see that her message of relational terms is a deeply theological. I was thinking in terms of programs and activities and plans and pursuits. She's thinking in terms of relationships, and it was interesting for me to pursue my plans with studying Christology and to see therein that there's a wonderful deep relationship going on. And I had to go back and knock on her door and say, hey, I think you've got something. This is interesting. I think theology has relational aspects. And she was kind of glad to find out about that. So we're still working on that, to having godly relationships. Summary question. What communication skill do you glean from the speeches in Acts? Context oriented, bold, courageous, moving towards the gospel. There are many aspects that can be said here. And then as I began the question for today, I will leave you with it. Why is it biblically legitimate to speak of Jesus as Lord? Perhaps you will confess that from now on in a deeper sense and reflect on that truth and reality. So go with those questions, and I want to close here. Let me close in prayer tonight, and then you are dismissed. Let's pray together. Father, how wonderful it is for us to be able to reflect on who you are, on who your Son is, on who your Spirit is, how we are taken up into one God in three persons, and how we are brought into that perfect, eternal union and relationship, and how that all bears out in our salvation, in our justification, in our sanctification and glorification. Lord, we thank you for the privilege belonging to you. We pray that you would purify us, and that we would be happy and spiritually bold to confess you in our settings, with our colleagues, knowing that some will despise us as ignorant, others will consider us foolish, and yet what is foolish in this world is the wisdom of God. Thank you, Lord, that you help us to understand you a little bit, and to look into the mystery of your person, into the goodness and love and care. And I pray for each one here that you will bless, that you will guide, that you will use those challenges and obstacles that each one must feel and have as wonderful initiatives, wonderful causes of establishing your glory in our lives. Blessing to you, bless each one here. In Jesus' name. Amen.